Tonight we look at the scriptures as they come to us from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, on the matter of marriage and divorce. Perhaps in our culture, this is a topic, well, I know for sure that it is a topic that is fraught with danger to address pastorally, wisely, but also firmly. Divorce is something which has become part of the fabric of the experience of life in America. Sadly so, for so many reasons and so many ways. Divorce is something that has brought many much pain and many tears to many of God's people who have been wronged. But also divorce is something that many believers have entered into and had to repent of before God as they learned more carefully and more seriously the way of God set forth in the Scriptures on the matter of divorce. It's not an easy topic to teach and preach on. It's not an easy topic to teach and preach on because the Scriptures need to be carefully interpreted. It's not an easy topic to teach and preach on because of the pastoral implications. It's not an easy topic to preach and teach on because of our culture's increasing anger against the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on what once were very simple, straightforward principles. It's important to note here as we come to the Gospel of Mark a number of things. First, the kind of section that we're in, a section of the Gospel of Mark that has again and again been filled with the idea of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that should change the way that you live. That theme really started in earnest when Jesus said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus reminded us of it again when the disciples asked the question, "Who is the greatest?" And really, the rest of chapter 9, if we had time, unfolds in one sense that theme of discipleship and what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can really pick up that theme, what it means to live under the rule of Christ, in the next chapter as we continue on in three different ways, both marriage and divorce, then the matter of children in the eyes of the Lord in the next verses of our chapter, and then even in how we hold to the possessions and blessings that God has given us in this world as Jesus deals with the rich young ruler. Again and again, Jesus is going to be instructing us in discipleship. And if you take one step farther back in the Gospel of Mark, you have those two great themes. You have the theme of the teacher, the Savior, the King, the Lord who gives the instruction but also is slowly marching to the cross to lay down his life for his people. So the main theme, the dominant theme, is Jesus, his ministry, his teaching, and his work. But then always alongside it, that secondary theme of what does it mean to be following this Jesus. Today, again, it's going to be, what should a Christian marriage look like if I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What should a Christian marriage look like as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're going to notice one thing even before we begin. These are the words and the teaching of Christ Himself, the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, the Lawgiver. All of Scripture really is, but it could not be more abundantly clear as Christ Himself in His earthly ministry addresses that question with an answer for us tonight in Mark 10, 1 through 12. Well, the text is going to teach us much about Christian marriage, what it means, what the biblical bounds are on the matter of divorce. And we're going to look at it in a number of sections, really not so much topical sections, but narrative sections. In verses 1 through 3, or rather 1 through 4, there's going to be an unfolding test that Jesus has been given, focusing particularly on 1 and 2 in that test that Jesus is presented with, and the test has to do with marriage and divorce. So we're going to see that Jesus is publicly tested. Then we're going to see Jesus' response to that test, and the test is going to ask the question, is divorce ever lawful? That's the test. And Jesus' answer is going to be, if we were to sum it up in its totality, Marriage is holy, honorable, and created by God and ought to be valued. Again, the test is going to be, is divorce ever lawful? And Jesus is going to give a much broader answer. Marriage is holy, valuable, ordained by God, and ought to be protected and valued. And then as we look at that question and answer and the dynamic between the two, after that we're going to look at some lessons and implications for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it means to have a godly marriage. Well, the test first that's presented to Jesus comes with a few words of narrative introduction in verse 1. Then Jesus arose from there. The last place that we know of him being is Capernaum. And he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again as he was accustomed, and he taught them again. He's moved to the region of Judea. This is important. He's nearer Jerusalem. And the second thing that's important to note is that his ministry is growing. It's popular. It's effective. There are crowds coming after him. And as he moves closer to Jerusalem, and as he teaches not as the scribes, but one having authority, and the crowds get bigger, it's not surprising that we find something that's happened again and again in the Gospel of Mark. It appears a delegation has been sent out from Jerusalem to find some way again to slow down the ministry, particularly the success of the teaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was teaching them again as he was accustomed. It's a very gracious thing to read that our Savior was accustomed, always accustomed, to being with his sheep and to teaching them the living word. That was what was one of the things that he came to do in his ministry. Now, as he's doing that, in verse 2, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, and this is nothing new. If we were to turn back in the Gospel of Mark, I can give you just a few examples. This opposition to Jesus' ministry in chapter 2, verse 6. You remember at the healing of the paralytic, there were scribes there already sitting there reasoning in their hearts that Jesus was a blasphemer. If we were to skip over to chapter 2, verse 18. Again, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. And then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" There's an example of a public question and a public test. In chapter 8, verse 11 in particular, we have a test. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking him from a sign from heaven and testing him. And we know that at the very end of his ministry, just before the cross, there is that great public showdown in chapter 12 as Jesus is tested again and again. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? What about the resurrection? What is the greatest commandment? In every case, the Pharisees are trying to undermine the public ministry and authority of Jesus. But there's one more connection we need to make that shows how serious this particular juncture is. And that is that there's a particular verb used in the Gospel of Mark that connects this testing in opposition to the ministry of Satan himself. In chapter 1, verse 13, rather verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness after his baptism. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Well, there you have an example of Satan now coming with that same testing. Satan is the one here who is seeking to undermine the ministry and authority of Jesus all through the gospel. Satan is the one who is seeking to undermine everything that Jesus has to say, his success, his glory, his ministry, his teaching, his gathering in of the saints, and his making of disciples. And it's happening again here in chapter 10. The Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And here's the same words, testing him. The same people, the same goal, the same opposition. Now, the question itself seems quite innocuous. Look at it for a moment. What's the test? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if you could keep one finger here at Matthew chapter 19, because there's a parallel passage which helps us understand the fullness of Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, the same verb, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And that's the full context here of the question.
They're getting to the idea of not only lawfulness of divorce in general, but under any circumstances. Can a man simply say to his wife one day, I no longer want you to be living under the same roof with me. Can I just send you away? Is this permissible in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it was a question of debate in Jesus' day, and there were two parties. One would say, no problem, easy divorce. The other would say, no, we have to be stricter about this. There needs to be reasons, and we'll get to that in a moment. It has been a relevant question since the fall, ever since there were ungodly marriages. If you don't turn to Genesis chapter 4, you already have a tyrant of a husband in Lamech who marries two wives, and you can be sure that that home was filled with brokenness and of sorrow. The ungodly marriage. And then divorce, as you keep reading the scriptures, we read the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Divorce was rampant in Judah, when Malachi was the last prophet of God at the end of the Old Testament. This idea of brokenness in marriage, ungodly marriage, and divorce runs through all of the Old Testament. It's very relevant to the Pharisees' question is very relevant given the Old Testament history. There's contemporary relevance. In our own culture, I don't have to even give the statistics, but it is an epidemic in our own nation and often in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that we struggle with this matter of divorce. More so in getting it even closer to home. Some of you, I know, have gone through the reality. Some, perhaps, I do not know, perhaps some of you have been tempted to think of it. And this would be a real temptation. This is not something that is abstract or obscure. When people are divorced, unlawfully divorced, it's often because, well, it's because they were first tempted to do it. They had to consider it for a time. This is not an abstract topic. This is a very pertinent and real topic. And marriage is under siege in our culture. It's not the way it ought to be. And when divorce happens so frequently, it unleashes great spiritual trials and difficulties. And you can ask anybody who has experienced it, even one who has been an innocent party in a divorce. There is nothing pleasant about it. But it's sad that the Pharisees here are not really interested in ministering to the needy sinners and those who are struggling in a broken world. The Pharisees are more interested in an academic answer to a question so that they can trip Jesus up. They're not asking this question out of any sort of pastoral concern for those who are wrestling with deep questions. They are interested in tripping up the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is aware of this, and in his response now, as he positively teaches of the holiness and value of marriage, he begins interacting with them. And he does so very wisely in his public response in verses 3 through 9 first. And he's going to teach two things. The first principle he's going to teach, three principles he's going to draw here. The first principle he's going to teach is that all divorce is the result of hard-heartedness. Now notice I said that carefully, but all divorce is the result of hard-heartedness. You see, when Jesus is asked a question, he wisely in his method gives a question back. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" If you're the Pharisees, if you're the teachers of the law, you know the Bible inside out, why don't you tell me what Moses said? And you can answer the question yourself. And they did that. Jesus knew their designs. He turned the test back, and they very quickly answered the question. And they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And there they're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And again, it would just as we build the text here, as we try to understand it rather better in our hearts and minds, it's good to turn it back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Had Moses indeed permitted divorce? Is the Pharisee's statement to Jesus' question, what did Moses say? That Moses said, sure, it's okay. Is that really what the Old Testament said? And the pertinent text is Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her another certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends it out of her hand, Or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For it is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving as your inheritance. Complicated text, which deals with serial divorce, certificates of divorce. But the point that the Pharisees tried to get out of this text is that clearly Moses said divorce was fine. He even arranged for certificates of divorce, that someone could be sent away. Now, is that really what Moses was saying here? Well, he had indeed permitted divorce. That part was right. But what is this section of the Scriptures? It's regulations. It is to set bounds on an evil that existed in Israel. It's that God said that there needed to be requirements before a divorce could happen. And the Pharisees were split on the question of what the uncleanness meant. And many would have taught that it was adultery only, that the uncleanness that is mentioned here in the marriage that gives rise for permission to divorce is uncleanness or adultery, indecency, transgression of the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And so rather than what the Pharisees said, Moses said it's fine. Jesus says, no, that's not exactly what is happening here. You see, the heart of the question that they're asking is, what are the grounds for divorce? What does the law say? But the purpose of the law here was to restrain sin. And Moses was dealing with Israel's practice of unrestrained, unrestricted whim leading to divorce, which was not pleasing to God. Now Moses said, no, there needs to be a burden of proof. There needs to be the acquiescence of the elders of Israel that there is a burden of proof. And then and only then could a divorce happen. So the Pharisees were really misusing this text. It was not a text to say, go ahead, do whatever you want. But rather it was a text that carefully restricted and regulated an evil that was in Israel. That understood, what is Jesus actually positively teaching here? Before we get to the grounds for divorce, what is Jesus saying about the underlying problem of divorce itself? He says in verse 5, and this is where we get to the matter of divorce being linked always to rebellion. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. In other words, Deuteronomy 24 is not a liberal license for divorce, but it was God's response through his servant Moses to give a law that limited and bounded how and when divorce could happen. It's a very different thing than how the Pharisees were using the text. God was regulating. And to give an illustration that some have given concerning this text, the Pharisees were trying to do something similar to this. To take their instructions, for example, on how to fly a plane from how to crash land and hopefully survive okay. Or, to give another illustration, to how to be successful in war by carefully following the rules for retreat. This isn't the bones of what marriage is. This isn't the bedrock principles. This is God dealing with a people in which there is the reality of sin and giving a framework, a legal framework in which divorce may happen if there is sin. Deuteronomy 24, Jesus is saying, is the wrong text for the problem. All it does is highlight one thing, that amongst the Israelites there were hard hearts that did not keep their marriage vows, whether one party, the other party, or both, whether husband or wife or both. And God was giving regulations for those situations. Then he moves on, rather, to teach a second principle. The first principle, again, he taught here then is that divorce happens because of hard-heartedness. That's why it was permitted in Israel. The second principle Jesus teaches here, or rather, is that then divorce is rebellion against God's clear order of creation. And this one we need to follow a little bit more carefully. Sometimes we can think that those sins that are the sins of a rebellion against God's order for creation would only be, for example, homosexuality. But if you follow Jesus' argument here very carefully, Jesus is going to make an equivalent argument for not only the sin that is always present in every divorce, but he's also going to make an argument for the unnaturalness of it. Now, what are we talking about here? Marriage, Jesus says in verse 6, is rooted in the creation pattern. Look at verse 6. Jesus is now going to go back to Moses, but he's going to go to the very beginning. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Man was made male and female. Jesus reminds us of a very simple, basic truth, that when God created man in his own image, he created male and female. Then he goes on to remind what God did. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we know that that comes at the end of Genesis chapter 2, just after God brought Eve to Adam, and he joined them together in marriage, and the two became one flesh. And there God was setting up a pattern rooted in the very creation itself of one man, one woman, for life, one flesh. And this creation pattern, Jesus is going to go on to teach in verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one, emphasizing that truth. And then in verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, he's drawing an argument all the way back to the very way, the very fabric of reality that you and I live in. That God so ordained that he would be bringing forth through the history of the world a man and a woman. And as he did, the design was that that relationship would be a one flesh relationship for life, designed for companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. And fruitfulness, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, verse 9, this was to be a permanent state, and its permanence was rooted in God's original institution, God's design. Male, female, one man, one woman, one flesh, be fruitful and multiply, and then till death do us part. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's get to the heart now of Jesus' biblical case. The Pharisees are asking the question, the trite question in one sense. Jesus, tell us the grounds of divorce, because Moses said it was permissible. Can you answer the question? And Jesus says, you have missed the whole foundation of the Scriptures' teaching on marriage and divorce, particularly that God has designed marriage, and it's to result in a home, a permanent refuge, safety, love, companionship, flowing from God, reflected in marriage, extended to children. This is God's design. And if you understood that, you wouldn't be so quickly asking this question publicly to trip me up in my ministry. Jesus, can you tell us if divorce is permissible? What Jesus is saying is that it shatters all of this. It disfigures it. It's rebellious, unnatural. Hence, it deeply wounds. Now, I understand, even having said all of this, and it's not my teaching. It is the plain, straightforward teaching of the living Christ. But if we don't prize this heart and core of what marriage is, then we're not going to understand it. Jesus says if you're going to be fortified against its breakdown, you need to understand its foundational principles. And this is why when it breaks down, like death is unnatural and brings us pain, so it is, particularly for an innocent party and for children that experience that pain, that it deeply wounds. Because it was not so to be in the world that God made. It was not so to be in the world that God had made. Now, if we put these principles together very simply, again in verse 9, Jesus comes to this conclusion, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is saying that every divorce in some manner cannot be separated from rebellion against God and lawlessness. Again, you might say, wait, can one party be innocent of this rebellion? I said it earlier. Yes, we compare Scripture with Scripture. This is not the only place where Scripture speaks of divorce. The Scriptures speak very clearly that there are legitimate grounds. Our confession of faith is very clear that marital unfaithfulness and willful desertion that cannot be remedied, that this is not sin for the other party in that divorce to sue. But it doesn't make a difference still. The one who refuses to bow the knee to God and continues in that sin is sinning grievously against the living God. There is no no-fault divorce in God's economy. There is no way for this to be. You know, you watch enough movies, and this is how the world would have you think about divorce.
And it's as easy as waving over your shoulder and saying, we're going on to find somebody that suits us better. If you talk to a soul who has wept and felt the weight and burden of this reality, you will know that that is nothing close to truth.
But it is. It is sin and the effects of sin, and it is heartbreaking. That's why God says in Malachi chapter 2, which we just read, God hates divorce. Well, these are the principles that Jesus teaches. In verses 10 through 12, his disciples ask him again about the same matter. It seems that they don't quite get it. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against us. And as we look at Jesus' answer, it seems the follow-up question they had to Jesus was very simple. The follow-up question was, okay, well, if this happens, and if there are legitimate grounds, if there is a divorce, because it does happen in this world, is there freedom to remarry? And again, here we have to be very careful to compare Scripture with Scripture. Some have said from this text in verse 11 and 12 that there are no circumstances under which a divorced Christian could ever remarry. But if you turn, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 and following, and Matthew 19, verse 9, clearly here Jesus is speaking of, and he does again and again in his ministry, of the one who leaves unlawfully, the one who is committing the adultery, the one who is the willful deserter. God says, for that one just to marry again would be to pile sin upon sin. And that is Jesus' answer to the question there of remarriage after divorce. Again, if we would fail to compare Scripture with Scripture, we would make an error here. There are two kinds of divorce. There is a completely unlawful divorce where both parties are sinning against God, perhaps committing adultery. And there could be a second kind of divorce where there would be an innocent party and a not innocent party. And then these two kinds of divorce exist in the world. One would be lawful for one party. One would be unlawful. It can, again, be innocence and guilt. But if we pull the whole thing together in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is saying very simply to the Pharisees, there is no casual divorce. And if someone casually divorces their spouse, drops their husband and wife off for somebody else, and they marry again, they are simply continuing in the adultery they began at the beginning. And this is an offense against the living God. They are unable to remarry. And there's more, and we can spend more time in the Scriptures, more Bible study on that whole topic, perhaps in coming weeks and months. But that is the gist of what Jesus says here in verses 10 through 12. The bottom line is, he has exactly the same view of the sanctity of marriage all throughout his teaching on the topic of marriage. Well, these are straightforward things. Not hard to understand. Not hard to comprehend. But hard to live out of. Whether or not we have experienced some of the heartache that this brings. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this text, and let me give you a few of them. First, from Jesus' hard words on the matter of divorce, and secondly, from Jesus' foundational principles of Christian marriage. Learn from Jesus' teaching. Why did Moses give those words in Deuteronomy 24? Because of the hardness of your heart. Believe first in the first place the Bible concerning divorce and its relationship to sin. We're not talking about in all marriages there are sinners, because in every marriage there are two sinners. But in every divorce there is at least one party who has walked away unrepentant and unwilling to reconcile. And the Bible says that that is simply and plainly true.
And the focus on verse 9 is that we ought not ever to think this way as believers. What God has joined together, let not man separate.
Believe also the Bible concerning the bitter fruits that come from a light view of marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, we read a moment ago, particularly in verses 14 through 16, God reminds Israel that to live in an ungodly manner, particularly in relation to our marriage vows, whether to marry an unbeliever or to be divorced without just cause, God says there's all sorts of spiritual consequences. He says in Malachi 2, verse 11, it stirs up his holy anger. In 2, verse 12, it's to be cut off from the people of God. In 2, verse 13, the worship of such will not be received. Again, the Bible is not unclear, complicated, or difficult. But it is hard for us to accept and understand. Now, the Bible also gives us various instructions to those who find themselves in these situations, faced with the reality of divorce. Perhaps
you can remember contributing to such a breakdown.
What ought you to do? Perhaps you're unconverted. All of your life was the same then and you knew no better. See, there can be an overreaction in the church against the matter of divorce, such that we think there is no grace, no mercy, no forgiveness. But we live in a culture where the brokenness of the home in so many ways is the norm. We have a Savior who receives brokenhearted sinners, who washes away former sins, who promises to remember them no more, to remove them as far as east is from west. If we have committed these sins, we go to the Lord with them, and He abundantly pardons. And even if sometimes we have been innocent in all of these things, yet we feel the weight of our own failings. Innocent, the breakdown of the relationship, but feeling keenly our sinfulness in the middle of it all, we do the same thing. We go to a living, gracious Savior who forgives sins and promises to wipe them clean. And then we as a church, the body of Christ, treat one another who have professed faith in Jesus and love Him for His mercy and forgiveness as those who have been washed and are stand righteous before the throne, not because of our works, but because of the works of Christ. And we don't have a culture that is angry and judgmental, especially when we don't know so much what has happened in the lives of others. You see, the note of grace is going to be so needed to be preached by the church as we reach out to a culture where this rampant brokenness has brought so many tears and so much sadness. Perhaps you've been the offended party, and the brokenness is not because of you. You bear a great burden. Remember that the Savior Jesus, He is the one who made marriage, rather, the very fabric of creation. He knows it better than we do, and He knows the injustice of brokenness and betrayal more keenly than we do. And He knows of the offense of unfaithfulness more keenly than we can understand it ourselves. And He says to such, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We preach a Christ who comes with open arms and receives those who have wrestled with and even suffered under the ungodliness of even unbiblical divorce. And again, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not to be, even how the culture was perhaps 50 or 60 years ago, as if somehow, necessarily, there's no redemption. No, we believe in a redeeming God of mercy and of grace. Another way you could be influenced, you could be relating to this sermon, is that you're tempted to leave. I've been a pastor for 5 years now. I've been laboring the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ as an officer, I think now, for 14 years. Yes, 14 years. There was a time when I would have been more surprised to hear of the temptations of those whom I thought all was going well for. But I'm not anymore. I'm not anymore. And there also was a time, perhaps, when I didn't understand the deceitfulness of sin in my own heart. There's not one of us here who ought not to very carefully think about God's foundational truths for marriage, meditate on them often, and prize what we have already. Because God in His mercy and grace has given us so much. But particularly, I want to speak to those who perhaps have been or are being tempted to think that there's some way out of this. Repent. If you're in trouble, seek counsel. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And the elders here will pray for you and with you and those who would love to help.
Do not let it go,
but seek the Lord, and He can bring healing and restoration even in the hardest cases. But then learning from the positive side of Jesus' teaching here, learn about the goodness of marriage. Learn to think first about marriage in biblical terms. There's a show that I have only read and heard about, and I have never seen, called Modern Family. Some of you probably heard of it.
It is a show which seeks in every way possible to denigrate God's, as far as I can understand, God's ordained and instituted patterns for marriage and family life. Exalting marriage of men with men and women with women and the breakdown of the family as if it is now the new modern thing to do. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful to think biblically about God's original design and stand in our minds and our hearts for what God did in His original creation order, male and female. If God blesses to multiply with children, with a permanence till death do us part, if God so blesses, that it comes by His providence, even as God brought Adam to Eve, He's brought each of us in our marriages together, and we thank Him for what He has given us. And that the original design is the template for every marriage in perpetuity till the end of the age. And that our marriages are not only to echo that creation order, but even as we read in Ephesians 5, which we haven't had even time to look at, the redemption order of Christ and His church. And if you get the picture together, marriage reflects the very fabric of the reality God has made, both in creation and in redemption. That's why Paul says, I speak of a mystery. That God has so interwoven this institution with the advance of His kingdom, with a godly seed, with mutual companionship and fellowship, to be a reminder of a good creation, to be a picture of our redemption. All of this wrapped up in it. Think about marriage biblically. The world will say it's a temporary arrangement for your pleasure as long as it lasts. God says, it's my good gift to my people in which I am glorified when you live according to my commandments. Think of it as a good thing, a good gift from a good heavenly Father. And so here's some applications. If you're married, give thanks to God for your spouse and for your marriage, for its design, for His providence in it. And live as husband and wife in a way that brings glory to God. It's for your spiritual good to live this way. God brings blessing on this kind of marriage. Let me turn with you for a moment in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. There's a whole section here on husbands and wives and how they deal with each other. But just let me read you this section on husbands and the last phrase. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being, listen to this, the design of marriage, heirs together of the grace of life, and live in it in a holy state, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you don't, there will be spiritual consequences. If you do, there will be spiritual blessings. You are joint heirs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of its importance and live in it in a manner pleasing to God. Sometimes in the busyness of life, we can forget all these things. We stray so terribly far from God's template and design for marriage. What should you do? Go home together. Repent before God of ungodly patterns and habits and fall on your knees and pray to God as joint heirs of the grace of life and give thanks to God for what He has given you in your spouse and remind yourselves of God's great blessings that He showered on you. This is the way we ought to live together. And then pray together to God for renewal and for more godliness. See, God, Christ prizes godly marriages amongst His people. Let me give you another application from the blessing of marriage. Some of you, young people, I look around, it seems every week in the church, some of you young men and young ladies are growing taller and faster than I ever imagined you could, passing more grades and starting to prepare, it seems, for college. And all of that means, as you grow older, you think and pray one day about marriage. Some of you are singles, and we're praying for you, and you've asked us to pray for you, that God would show you a godly spouse, a husband or wife, and bring him or her to you. Wait. Don't be in a hurry. And ponder well. Let me give you some words from J.C. Ryle. Ponder well the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. Listen to what he says. For from no single step in life does so much benefit come to the soul if you marry in the Lord. For on the inverse, no such great harm comes to the soul if fancy, passion, or any mere worldly motive is the only cause which produces the union. Marriage is a good thing. Pray. Plead with God. Ask Him to bless.
Ask Him to guide your steps, to show you tomorrow, and then depend on Him that He would bring it to pass according to His design as it is a blessing for His people. And do so expectantly. You can even do it when you're young. It's not that you need to be married when you're even a young, when you're too young to be married. You can talk to your parents about that one. I'll stay out of that whole question. But you can be praying. Parents, be praying for your children. If God has given you children, be praying regularly and often. That if the Lord would have your children be married, if that's the way in heaven, that God would bring to them a godly spouse who loves the worship of His name and the Word of God, and we'd be ready to teach and rejoice in God together. Find someone with a heart for God, submission to His Word, joy in Christ's servants who believes Christ's design and pattern for marriage. And this is going to be a challenge because the world's going to say, you're crazy. But God says, this is the good way, the way on which I bring blessing. Again, some of you are younger, some of you are older. But families, learn to pray as a church. We ought to learn to pray for one another and for those that God that have told us that they are praying that one day they might be married, because this is a good thing and a blessing from the Lord and according to His pattern and by His grace. Well, these are simple truths about marriage. I'd say one more thing as we close. We live in a stormy world where many have shed many tears, we already said, and Christ is faithful and gracious. We also live in a stormy world, and it's going to soon say more and more that everything we've just said is gone, passe, and no longer applicable. Why? Because God has so woven marriage into the fabric of reality that Satan would tear it apart and seek to tear it away, that we would not see both evidences of His goodness in creation and of His glory in redemption. So as the church stand fast on Christ's principles for marriage, unashamed, believe His word concerning its goodness, live in it for His glory, and guard its sanctity and holiness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You first that we can come to You as a God of grace and forgiveness. For all of us have sinned. Lord, even in good marriages on good days. Lord, some of us have forgotten how much good You have given us, and we've lived with ingratitude instead of with gratitude to You for what You have provided for us. Lord, we also come then asking for forgiveness and mercy for all the ways we failed to keep Your commandments. And we trust in Your forgiving grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come also encouraged tonight that You are a God of compassion, a God of justice, and a God of mercy. That You are the one who indeed underneath holds us up with the everlasting arms. And for those who have felt the pain and tears of these things, whether it be in a hard marriage, a broken marriage, or suffering as the children of the same, Lord, we pray that You would bind up our hearts and set our eyes on You and grant us grace to still live for Your glory, and that You would hold us close to Yourself as we feel these things. And Lord, we pray that You would bless the marriages of this church. That we would live according to Your institution. That we would strive more and more for holiness. That we would understand that as husbands and wives, we are joint heirs, fellow heirs of the grace of life. And Lord, we pray also for our children and for our singles who are seeking a spouse according to Your will. That You would continue to provide for us godly marriages, and that we would continue to give thanks to You as You supply for us. We ask all these things of You, the God of all provision, grace, and glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name.